According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3:11. Looking at verse 11 tonight. Colossians 3:11. Verse 10 says, you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Before we start tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the blessing that we have to assemble together and calling upon your faithfulness. And Father, it's been a crazy night, and there's been a thousand things that have all little quirks, little glitches, little problems here and there. But you're still sovereign, you're still on your throne, and we thank you that we can open our eyes and see what your truth says. So Father, bless our time of study. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to start with some Q&A, some question and answer. Microphone is ready to go. Somebody at prayer time asked, where did that phrase come from that says ashes to ashes and dust to dust? And I said, I don't even think that's biblical. I don't know. So we can look that up, and we can look up other things. And we can see ashes to ashes. See what the origin of that is, because I think the Bible reference simply says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That it doesn't have the full ashes to ashes, dust to dust that often gets so quoted in our funeral services and that. So I'll be curious to see what the origin of that might be. Anyway, I'm going to have to do more research on that. I'm not going to find an answer for that tonight, but I'll save that for next week. Other questions that we have. A couple of emails came in, and Cornelius had a question related to Isaiah 34, God's indignation. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. So much poetry in this. But the nations and the peoples, we're going to learn about these terms, people, nations, tribes, tongues, different languages, that are different expressions that apply to the demographics of the biblical world. Verse 2 goes on to say, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away. So it's not just in the human realm, it also involves the angels, which we know will be a feature of the Great Tribulation when the powers of the heavens are shaken and the sky rolls up like a scroll. All their hosts will wither away as the leaf withers from the vine as one withers from the fig tree. My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with fat. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Anyway, this was a question that Cornelius had on Sunday, and then he sent me an email to remind me on this. Is this prophecy already fulfilled, or is this focused on the Great Tribulation to come? And the answer is yes. It is a future prophecy of the Great Tribulation to come. So it has not yet been fulfilled in our historical past. All right, so I appreciate that. And then, does that answer your question there, Cornelius? All right. Then, question from Matthew 8:31. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and was perished. This was a Bill Kelly question, and he said, "Good afternoon, Pastor Bob. I know you dislike why questions, but I have to ask, why did the demons want to be cast into the swine? Was it just to drown themselves? Thanks." And I don't know that I dislike the why questions. I just don't promise any answers to the why questions. A lot of times why questions, you know, are just a guesswork or a matter of opinion, things like that. No, I don't think they knew they were going to drown. I think Jesus kind of said, yeah, okay, because Jesus knew they were going to drown. That's kind of where how I read it. But no, I think in one of the parallel accounts too, not only do they want to go into the swine, but they're, well, like right here, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And maybe it's in the Luke parallel, I think, where it actually mentions the abyss. "Have you come to cast us into the abyss?" And so just the fact that the abyss was, yeah, there we go. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss in verse 31. So, yeah, I don't think that they're, my suspicion is that, and from all everything that I've read, is that these spirits, that the abyss is like a magnet. It sucks them in, that if they aren't occupying a body, that they can only roam so long as disembodied spirits. And so they crave embodiment, and they embody in humans or animals. And if they can't, my suspicion is that they end up getting sucked back into the abyss at a certain point. So anyway, and then of course there's the play on words, because the word abyss can refer to a watery depth, or it can refer to the spirit dimension where the demons are, the bottomless pit in Sheol. And so it's an interesting dynamic that when the demons possess the swine, and then the swines or the pigs are drowned, that my suspicion is that was a first class one way ticket for those for Legion to be bound in the abyss. So anyway, we don't know all the details on that. How do they filter out of the abyss, and at what rate can they escape from the abyss, and different things. We just don't know. It's not given in the biblical record. And any of the medieval Roman Catholic superstitions, or any of the medieval Jewish superstitions that you want to ask me about, I don't count any of them as having any value for any reason. They're all superstitious and demonic as far as I'm concerned. So anyway, that's a long answer to a short question. All right, so those are the ones that have come by email. Do we have additional questions here tonight? Let's get the microphone over there to Doug on the back row.
Did anybody bring up a question about generations yet?
No, generations.
I have a friend, Facebook friend, who asked me, how long is a generation?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, there's 1,000 generations of those who love Christ.
Right. So to answer that question, I look to Isaiah 66, where the youth will die at 100. But you know, you could also look at the Exodus, where God counted it the age of 20. Anyone that was 20 or over at the Red Sea was counted as the Exodus generation, and anyone that was under 20 was considered the wilderness generation. So some people look at that text and they count a generation as roughly 20 years, just as a ballpark estimate. But the lifespans are going to be so increased through the millennium that, in my mind, that the Isaiah 66 text kind of gives us a ballpark figure there of the youth will die at 100. So when I model it out, I think that, you know, it's 1,000 generations at 100 years apiece, so the fullness of times will be 100,000 years in length. But that's, I can't prove that. I'm not going to die on that hill. Clarence Larkin felt that it was 33,000 years because he was using 33 as his number for 1,000 generations. And he just simply picked that out because that's how old Jesus was when Jesus died on the cross. So, you know, you can pick a number out of somewhere and go with that. I don't think it really matters necessarily. No. So long as we have 1,000 simultaneous generations standing upon this earth loving Jesus Christ. That's the promise.
Okay. Thanks.
You're welcome. Excellent. Excellent questions tonight. What else? Well, let's come over here, far right.
Well, you teased us with this on Sunday, but I'm not sure I can wait to find out the answer.
All right.
Which will probably be coming. But you said that Adam could have redeemed Eve.
Oh, wasn't that a great tease? Yes.
Yeah, it really was.
Uh-huh. So, in a what-if scenario where she partakes of the fruit, she gives to her husband, and he rejects it. He says, "What are you doing? We cannot eat from this tree. Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat?" So if Adam had remained sinless, what would God have required of him to remedy his wife's rebellion? And given we know what the second Adam was able to do, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam. So given that we know what the second Adam was equipped to do, being that he was righteous and sinless, that he became our substitute, I think it's a legitimate question to say, in the what-if scenario that we just proposed, if could Adam have been the kinsman redeemer? Could Adam have been the sinless substitute? Would he have been tested by God in his faith to lay down his life on her behalf? And I think any of those things are conceptual. As a concept, any of those things are possible. Because, I think so long as he remained sinless, the first Adam potentially could have done anything that the second Adam did in his sinless victory at the cross. So I threw that out there kind of as a tease on Sunday, and we will come back to it. We'll discuss it, because when we get to Genesis 3, there's no question that she eats, but her eyes are not opened. Not until he eats are the eyes of both of them opened, and that is a huge doctrinal significance. So, thank you for that. Yep, me too. Part of my Questions in Genesis series that we're gonna launch a multi-billion-dollar organization, multinational organization, called Questions in Genesis. After I write the Bollinger Study Bible, I got a long list of things we're gonna do someday. All right, any other questions? Going once, going twice? All right, well, let's go to Colossians 3 then. Thank you for the microphone. All right, I'm going to fly this back out again. As if we don't have enough quirks. Tonight has been a strange night with a lot of quirks. All right. Logos Bible Software released version 9 Monday morning at 8 a.m. And I was among some of the first to get it at 8:30. And I've been learning some of the things that are new and different. And this morning in Proverbs class, something new popped out at me on the screen. I imagine things like that will happen every now and then. We'll have to find these things and relearn how to use the software I've been using since 1994, I think. All right, Colossians chapter 3. Since you took off the old man and put on the new man the day you got saved, keep doing that, all right? Do it over and over and over again. We have to constantly take off that old man every time we confess our sins, because every time we choose to sin, functionally what we're doing is we're putting that old man back on again. And that's the metaphor of what we're looking at here. So keep changing your clothes. And if you have to change clothes 200 times a day, like you're a teenage girl or something, constantly changing clothes, then do it, right? Because as many times as you're convicted of your sin, confess the sin and be restored to fellowship so you can put the new garment back on again. And this is what we're commanded to do. Now the new man, keep putting it on. Put it on today. Put it on tomorrow. Put it on all day, every day. Because that's the new self, or the new man, the new anthropos, the new self who is being renewed to an epinosis according to the icon, the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction. And I want to talk tonight about these distinctions, the distinctions that don't exist in Christ. And in part, we've got to read between the lines. We've got to understand, are these helping words? Do they help? And are they necessary? And are they even appropriate? Because the renewal in verse 11 is not in the Greek, and the distinction in verse 11 is not in the Greek. Now, you can turn to Romans, and you can find it there. You can turn to Corinthians or Galatians, or you can find parallel passages in other contexts, where I think the Greek noun is diastole, which is a legitimate noun for distinction. And I don't mind translating it as distinction when it's there, but it's not here. It's not in Colossians, and it's not in Galatians. It's not in, we'll take the time to look at these parallel passages and see the ones that have it and the ones that don't. And even the ones that don't may safely, you know, be implied or understood as if you can supply it yourself as a reader to put it in there. And you can do so confidently, knowing on the basis of the parallel passages that it certainly belongs there, and those issues too. So, all right, let's pick up with, where did we leave off? We left off when we were talking about all of the new emphasis, as we have it in the new man has a present renewal, and the new man is what's presently being made new, and we are a new creation, and we are made new again and again and again and again. We are constantly renewed. That's why it's anakinao, not just kinosis, but anakinosis, as a renewing over and over again. Every time we're in Bible class, every time we're studying to show ourselves approved, it is an opportunity to be made new again. In this regard. So this is Paul's emphasis, his kainos usages. Jesus had slightly different kainos usages, but I hope, since we took the time Sunday to look at these, you could see that Jesus was not in a place where he could unveil the mystery doctrine. So he couldn't exactly use all the kainos usages in a way that would be identical to how Paul would do it, having mystery doctrine revealed. Nevertheless, I think new garments, or new patch on an old garment, a new wineskin with old wine. I think the parables where Jesus does talk about things old and new, bringing out a new treasure and so forth, it, to me, he's not unveiling mystery doctrine, but he's hinting, he's teasing, he's anticipating. And no question, once mystery doctrine is revealed, then the apostles could think back to the parables that Jesus gave, and then they could make those connections themselves with a hindsight that they were able to do. The Bible has a lot of newness at the end. The book of Revelation, you've got the new name, the new song, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and all things made new in Revelation 21:5. And even the Greek canon of Scripture is known as the New Testament, and that's the blessings we have in the church age to be centering on all things new. And to me, that's a blessing, because as our Savior was raised by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We have a Christian walk that's unlike anything an Old Testament saint ever had. And they got saved, but they weren't walking in the newness of life like you and I are walking in the newness of life. So these newness studies are important. I'm glad we got through those. All right. Subpoint B then, our new man is presently being renewed into an epinosis according to the icon of our Creator, according to the image of our Creator. Did we look these verses up on Sunday? I don't recall that we did. Yes? No? Maybe so? We did not. Subpoint B? Okay, well then let's pick up here. We'll touch on this and then we'll jump into C, which is what I really want to get into as we talk about the no distinction. But we still have to deal with verse 10. It's being renewed to a true knowledge, to an epinosis. Not just a gnosis, but an epinosis. This renewal, the renewal of our mind, it's a marvelous thing that we have. And, you know, don't get me wrong, an Old Testament saint could learn doctrine. Just read the Psalm 119, and you have a young man there who was powerful in the doctrine, in the Scriptures. You got Daniel, powerful in the Scriptures. You got plenty of Old Testament saints that were equipped to process spiritual truth, that with living human spirits, they could comprehend the revealed Word of God in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. But they were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So they didn't have the built-in teacher, the built-in tutor that we have. Because God, the Holy Spirit, who's always been a teacher, He's presently a teacher that indwells every believer on the planet. That is extraordinary. All right? And different ideas there to illustrate. But our renewal is to the full knowledge, epinosis. And this is now, what, the fourth time we've encountered epinosis in the Colossians series. And we spent some time dealing with it back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, if you might remember. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the epinosis of His will, the full knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is our heritage. This is our blood. This is our expectation. And it's not presumptuous on our part. It's not arrogant on our part. When we come for a Bible study, we open in prayer. We're asking God to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. When we're asking for an understanding, we're not just asking for gnosis. He's going to give us the epinosis. He's going to give us the full understanding, the full knowledge of His will. In, doesn't say some or much or a lot, it says all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, you know, this is our place in the body of Christ to be able to learn this way. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing, and we got even more epinosis, increasing in the epinosis of God. So we're supposed to have an epinosis of His will and an epinosis of God Himself. And these are just marvelous promises. And this is what Paul was constantly praying for the flock of believers in Colossae. He never met them, had never been there, but he was praying that they would be led into this kind of epinosis. I pray that my flock is led into this kind of epinosis, that anybody under a teaching ministry such as this one would have the epinosis that God has designed us to have. But it is an intensive epi, and it is a fullness to the knowledge, and it's so much greater than just gnosis. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So sometimes I key in on that expression that you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to say, you know, can we, Colonel Thieme used to come up with these mathematical formulas, can we say that gnosis plus love equals epinosis? Maybe. You know, I just think that there's a knowledge and then there's a full knowledge. And that does, it's not a mathematical formula where if you just pile up enough knowledge, it eventually becomes full knowledge. But I think it's the humility to receive the word implanted that turns it from gnosis to epinosis. And it's the love, I don't mind saying, the agape love that we're supposed to grow in, that that makes it an edifying function and not just an arrogant function. Because some of the most arrogant people you'll meet have maximum Bible knowledge, starting with Satan. Satan is just genius in his Bible knowledge. But of course, he's arrogant and he's insane, and we recognize that a lot of human beings follow that same pattern. Down to chapter 2, we had another epinosis application. And this one we spent weeks on. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. See, I'm telling you, love's a prime ingredient that turns gnosis into epinosis. That having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth. And you can just take out the that comes from the wealth, namely that is the full assurance of understanding resulting in the epinosis of God's mystery that is Christ himself. And I did a lot of coloring in that verse, turning things gray and crossing off the word himself and the recognition of the epinosis and the gnosis there, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But the great wealth that we have in Christ and the wealth that we have to be a local church that grows in the Word of God, to be a local church whereby each member, each body part is individually growing, that means that the whole flock corporately, collectively is growing. And it's a marvelous thing. You know, you can imagine if you're the only believer in a church that's interested in growing, that's interested in the deep things of God, that's tearing into the details of the text and rightly dividing the word of truth, and you're comparing scripture with scripture. You know how lonely that is when you're the only person in the church that gives two hoots about that kind of detail? Everybody else is just there for the music or the entertainment or the social life or something of that nature. That can be a pretty lonely existence. But if the whole church has doctrine as their priority, and that's the first fruits of what it is we're doing, then iron can sharpen iron, and believers can encourage other believers, and brothers and sisters can come alongside one another and be the stimulus goad to keep that thing going. All right, so we're being renewed to an epinosis, and the epinosis is according to the image, the icon, the image. And we've had this before as well. We've had image back in chapter 115 when we were talking about Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, who is himself the image of God. Remember that? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And this is a marvelous text. And we take this passage and we take John 1 and we take Revelation and we take Proverbs 8. We take all these other passages that were written later. And then with a beautiful hindsight, we can go back to Genesis 1 and say, there, we have a whole new understanding of what it means when God says that Elohim created Adam in the image of God. He created Adam in the image of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is the image of God. And so, anyway, I think we'll be doing some more work with that as we get to that point there in Genesis. How about 2 Corinthians 3:18? We had some icon studies in 2 Corinthians. Because for the folks who think that salvation is all there is, you got to find a way to get across to them. No, salvation is not all there is. Salvation is the starting point. That's like as if the starting block in a race was the whole race. You know, you don't just get in the starting block and then hear a gunshot and say, "Where's my trophy? I must be the winner." That's not the race. The starting block is the starting block. Obviously, the finish line is the finish line. And there's a whole race in between. And what's interesting is when we talk about the image of God and being transformed into the image of God, we have to figure out, and based on different passages of Scripture, if, you know, so here we are in Colossians 3, and we find out that the new man is presently being renewed into an epinosis according to the icon, according to the image. Well, then, that right there tells me that that didn't happen on a Saturday morning in 1973. That's, in fact, that only started there, and it still is going on. It's going on to this day. It's going to keep going on as long as God sees fit to keep me here. That every time I'm growing, every time I'm wearing the new man, that image is being molded. And the transformation takes place. And so I think 2 Corinthians 3:18 agrees with this context, because Paul says, "We with unveiled face," not like Moses who used to wear a veil, "we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror." And this is pretty neat. When you look in a mirror, what do you see? Well, what happens? It's not a trick question. You see yourself, right? Okay, so, but here's the thing. What if you see yourself tomorrow and it's a little bit different from the yourself that you saw yesterday? and a little bit more different from the yourself you saw the day before and the day before that. And of course, in human terms, it just means you're getting older. But in spiritual terms, it means you're getting less and less of you and more of Jesus, more and more of Christ. And so as it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, from the glory that Christ presently has to the glory he's giving us. Okay? This is our transformation. And we do. We want to see less of us and more of him. And if we see more of us, that's a problem. It means we probably put the old man back on, and so instead of being transformed or being conformed, and things are getting worse. So being transformed, continuous action in present time, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. How about 2 Corinthians 4:4? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this age. By the way, I don't think Satan, although Satan usurped the cosmos when he engineered Adam's surrender, that Adam surrendered his sovereignty of the cosmos in the Adamic fall, but Satan didn't get promoted to deity status, as it were. He is the god of this age, this ion. And the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, whereby he has more permissive will granted than he's ever had before. And so next time you read the book of Job and you see the permissive will and how God permits him to afflict Job, just remind yourself that Satan has more leeway today than he did back then. And he already has the pre-approved permission to sift us like wheat, because he asked Jesus for that in the time of the apostles. Anyway, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that's perfect agreement with Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of God. So if we're being conformed to the image of God, that means we're becoming more and more Christ-like, which ultimately is what we were predestined to do. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the whole doctrine of predestination. Romans 8:29, speaking of which, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So there's the calling, the doctrine of election, the calling. We will probably touch upon it in Colossians because as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. The choosing of God is mentioned in Colossians 3:12. And I've not yet settled my mind on how deep we want to go into that realm. Anyway, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So when you're studying the doctrine of election, the calling of God, and when you're studying the doctrine of foreknowledge, and you're studying the doctrine of predestination, you have to link them the way the Bible links them. And not in an artificial way that the Calvinists do and other groups do, because even though the Bible says those whom he foreknew, the doctrine of Calvinism says, oh, no. Nope, it is unconditional. It's not based on any foreseen, foreknown thing, and so they work very hard to redefine it to make it unconditional, not according to foreknowledge. But the Bible says according to the foreknowledge of God. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And it is interesting. And sometimes you see photos and you see siblings and you go, wow, you can tell they're siblings, you know, and not in every case, but it's I think this verse speaks to that, though. This speaks to the fact that he is the firstborn, that we are his brethren, and that God is deliberately molding us to that image. That's what our transformation's about. And we can be thankful for that. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what then shall we say to these things? So this is what the new man is presently being renewed into. And so this requires an ongoing work of God. This requires additional actions on God's part beyond saving us. But it also requires actions on our part. Because you and I are commanded to stay in fellowship. You and I are commanded to live in the Word of God. You and I are commanded to function in such a way that in God's directive will and God's permissive will, that this transformation will happen. We can't hinder it, or we're commanded not to. We certainly can. We're capable of it, okay? And there's no shortage of Christians that are walking in darkness and wearing the old man and haven't confessed in years and haven't even been taught the doctrine of confession on a biblical basis and different things there. All right, well, so we see why that's so important. This presently being renewed reality is the reality that has no distinctions. Is the reality that has no distinctions. And I don't really mind the helping words in verse 11 when it says a renewal in which there is no distinction. But that kind of precision is not in the Greek text. So if we take it out, are we left with something is inexplicable, or are we left with something that's... No, I think that the in which there is, would apply to the new self. So, let's just try to get the whole sentence. It's a pretty long run-on sentence. Paul's fond of those. Verse 9 says, stop lying to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, in which there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. All right, so here in verse 11, I think all these italics words that we have, they're helpful words, they're inserted, and my suspicion is we can take every last one of them out and it doesn't change our translation, doesn't change our meaning, and in fact, I think it helps to streamline it and make more sense out of it. So beyond the fact that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, there actually aren't any Jews or Gentiles. There are no Jews in the church. There are no Gentiles in the church, because everyone that's saved is not what they used to be. And so the word distinction, I don't think it's necessary and or even appropriate here or in Galatians. Now, in Romans, it is appropriate because it's there. But this is what we're looking at. All right, the no distinction. This, my friends, this is the Bible's equal opportunity statement in the Bible. This is what we have, okay? And, we kind of live in a generation where different corporations have HR departments, and those HR departments have mission statements, and those mission statements are usually they're crusades to multiculturalism or some kind of tolerance thing. And they have these corporate goal statements of this glorious egalitarian utopian ideal. And typically then they'll even post in the break room for you to read that this company is an equal opportunity employer or something, and whatever else they want to boast about on that. Well, this is it. In the New Testament, this is it. The body of Christ is the most egalitarian creation to ever walk this earth, in that all of the other things that normally drive human beings to argue with one another or have problems with one another or cause friction with one another or just flat out hate one another, all the other divisions and distinctions and differences that spark race wars and gender wars and economic wars and national wars and just everything else in the world, they're gone in Christ. We are one new man in Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious thing. So put on the new man, in which there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything. This is the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. It's all about Christ. That's what the church is. Baptized in union with who? With whom? With Christ. All right. So this presently being renewed reality is the reality that has no distinctions. That means racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. Racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. And I think out of all of these pairs, and most of them are pairs, it does branch into they're all pairs, but one of the barbarian-Scythian pair is different from the other pairs. So the Greek and Jew pair seem to be two opposites, right? And circumcised and uncircumcised are, it's another pair, and it's opposites. In fact, it seems like it's the same thing the first opposites was. With Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, are we not repeating ourselves? It is flipped around, it is different order. But it's the same opposite, it's the same thing. We're talking about racial differences. We're also talking about covenantal distinctions. The fact is that beyond being racially Jewish, they had the Abrahamic covenant, of which circumcision was the sign. And so it involves racial issues, ethnic issues, it involves religious considerations, and all the rest. Then we get to the third tandem, the third pairing, barbarian and Scythian. Now those aren't opposites. Although there's journals and articles where people have tried to make them opposites, and that's even more silly. As Paul was on a roll and he was throwing out their tandems, he happened to throw out a couple of tandems that instead of being opposites, he threw out there the barbarian and something worse than a barbarian, the Scythians. And then he's back to the opposites again when he says slave and free man. Because a slave by definition is not free, and a free man by definition is not a slave, and that just kind of includes everybody. Just like Jew and Gentile includes everybody. And so forth. But Christ is all and in all. So the presently being renewed reality has no racial and covenantal distinctions. Remember, the covenants belong to Israel. And a Gentile could get saved. Plenty of Old Testament Gentiles got saved. I think Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile who got saved. Job was a Gentile, clearly, that was saved. All these, Uriah the Hittite, think about all these Gentiles. And they were believers, God-fearing believers. They were not under the Abrahamic covenant. They weren't under the Mosaic covenant. They weren't under law. They were, the description we'll get to in Ephesians, they were, even though they were saved, they were still Gentiles without a God in this world. Because God was the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does that sound weird? A believer that doesn't have a God in this world? Well, a Roman believer, the Roman gods were demons, they were fallen angels, they were false gods. A Greek believer, take Cornelius, the centurion, great believer. He was without a God in this world because the Roman gods were fallen angels and phonies. The one true God was not the God of Cornelius. He was the God of Israel. Okay? But now in the church, here's the thing. In the church, the covenantal distinctions are gone. The racial distinctions are gone. And we're not without God in this world because we are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are in the Father. It's a glorious thing. So let's take a look at these. Romans 3, 29 and 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. You know, he had asked the question here about, that comes in a later chapter, when was Abraham circumcised and was he justified as a circumcised man or an uncircumcised man? Anyway, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I guess if I back up to verse 22, we're going to see this. Verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now there you have it, the word distinction. That's where it belongs. It belongs where it is. There is no distinction for all who believe. So if you're a Gentile unbeliever, you can have faith in Christ to receive eternal life. If you're a Jewish unbeliever, you can have faith in Christ and receive eternal life. There's no distinction. God is not a respecter of persons, and if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you need to get saved, and that's the way it works. For all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. But then being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And this is our salvation. This is how all of us in the church age came to be placed in Christ. So, and then you get down to where's the boasting then? We can't boast. It's by faith, not by works. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Of course we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If it was based on law, then, you know, Gentiles are stuck out. He is not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So we can look at the Jew and Gentile contrast. We can look at the circumcised or uncircumcised contrast. And for the church age, there's no distinction. Okay? For the church age, there's no distinction, either in how we get saved or how we function after we're saved. That's a big difference. Obviously, there was no distinction for how folks were saved in the Old Testament either. But after they were saved, there was a huge distinction. That's the point. The Gentiles were excluded from the priestly ministry, the covenants, the festivals, the feasts, all the worship, all the prophets, all the scriptures. They were Hebrew prophets and Hebrew scriptures. Jewish believers, or Gentile believers in the Old Testament were really like... What do we say? The red-headed stepchild? Okay? Like a red-headed stepchild in the snow, right? I mean, it's just, yeah. Romans chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Here's where the question was asked about Abraham and when he believed. How was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. See, that verse Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, comes from Genesis 15:6. And it actually, even though that's where it was recorded, it referred back to chapter 12 when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Nevertheless, circumcision doesn't come until chapter 17. Circumcision comes after the birth of Ishmael and the issues there. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now what's interesting here, because he has a sign and he has a seal, what have we been seeing in Colossians and the Hebrews and so many other studies? We have a different sign. We have a different seal. Ours is the Holy Spirit. We have the seal who seals us in Christ. It's not circumcision. It's not law. It's not Old Testament. It's New Testament. And so having these distinctions gone becomes very important. All right, Romans chapter 9, 24 through 26. And here's God who endured the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. After He was rejected, after He went to heaven, and He sends the Holy Spirit, and He begins a new program on this earth that reaches out to Jews and Gentiles, and getting them saved places them in a whole new creation whereby they can be neither Jew nor Gentile. As He says also in Hosea, This is fun. Go back to Hosea and see the mystery doctrine hinted at by a minor prophet. I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And it's interesting that Paul draws upon a second advent prophecy that will be fulfilled for Israel in the millennial kingdom. And he says, you know what? You could read this in a certain way that we can find a secondary application right now in the church. Because we used to not be a people, but now we are a people. We are a heavenly people. We are sons of the living God. So I find that interesting. Romans 10:12. But there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, it's another usage of the Old Testament whereby it's removed from its original context and it's adapted for this context. It doesn't change its original meaning and it doesn't change its ultimate fulfillment that Israel will escape their national extermination in the Great Tribulation when Jesus returns and be delivered into their millennial kingdom. That is still true. That is still a future prophecy. Nevertheless, we have a secondary application presently in the church age whereby we quote these very words just in a different context, in a different sense, in a different realm, and we can use it on an evangelistic basis. Anyway, no distinction between Jew and Greek. So, at some point, we need to actually expand our study on no distinctions. And I think what we need to do is we need to broaden the study on no distinctions, whereby we distinguish between different categories of no distinctions. I know, it's hilarious. Okay? So, when it comes to who can get saved and not go to hell when they die? Well, that's anybody. There's no distinctions there, and there never have been. There never have been. But when we talk about distinctions for who can serve the living God in spirit and in truth, who can worship Him, who can represent Him, who can function in a spiritual way, well, now there are no distinctions presently, but boy, there sure used to be. Okay, there sure used to be. And so it's this truth here in the church age that I think when we say there are no distinctions, we have to kind of take the who can get saved question, just take that off the table. Because that's not really what these passages are dealing with anyway. When Colossians is telling you to stay in fellowship and quit putting on the old man and keep putting on the new man, it's not a salvation emphasis. It's a spirituality emphasis that's saying stay in fellowship, walk in the light, serve the living God in your priestly function, in your spiritual walk. And in that spiritual walk, there's no distinction. That's what we're going to see again and again and again. All right, so these racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. Also what's gone, the cultural distinctions are gone, even as far as the barbarian and the Scythian proportions. Cultural distinctions are gone. And this is useful as well. And I think this helps us in our missionary endeavors. This helps us whereby we don't try to export an American culture while we're preaching a grace gospel. If we're preaching a grace gospel in a Ukrainian context or a Filipino context or a Uganda context or whatever country you happen to be in, you're preaching Christ. You're not exporting American culture, especially as decadent as we've become. In fact, it's better that you don't. Maybe get those guys saved and then come back and try to bring some kind of culture here with some kind of morality and righteousness and standards. Cultural distinctions are gone. This is where a barbarian and Scythian get addressed. Barbarian and Scythian proportions. All right. The usage of barbarian, this is a racial arrogance thing that the Greeks invented and then the Romans invented after that. But the idea is, so you know how the Israel, and God gave them this. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he set them apart and said, "You are my people." And he called them his chosen people. They became the Jews. They were the Judeans, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Jewish people become God's people, and then everybody else on the planet, the other 70 divisions of humanity that we'll study in Genesis 10, all the divisions of humanity in the world, except for the Jews, are called Gentiles. And it doesn't matter if they're Greeks or Egyptians or Romans or Babylonians or Persians or Scythians or whatever. And so this was an expression that God created, put it in the scriptures, and the Jewish people accepted it. Still to this day they use it, the goyim. My Jewish friend called me goy the other day. That's fine, okay, because he teases me and I tease him, and it's great. But they still use goy and goyim. That's the term for the Gentiles, for the nations, for the other that's not us. Now, that's sanctioned by God. It's not racist. It's not, it is, I guess you could say it's, I don't know what you would say. It's jingoistic. I mean, it is nationalistic. But God designed it like that. Now, did he design that for every other group as well? Did he turn to the Romans and say, "Okay, Romans, you can call yourself Romans, and then everybody else that's not a Roman, here's a label you can give them." Okay? Well, no, God didn't do that, because God only wrote one Bible, and that was the Hebrew Bible in the ancient world. You understand what I'm saying? But the Greeks took it upon themselves. The Greeks, who viewed their own philosophy, their own logic, their own politics, their own views on democracy and republics and all the politics they came up with, and especially the philosophical understandings, the Greeks looked at the world around them and said, "We're the only civilized people here." And so to them, to be Hellas, to be Hellenistic, to be Hellenists, to be children of Hella, okay? And that's their racial pride. That's their nationalistic, make Greece great again. That's their identity. And they're not wrong in this, okay? We're going to study, where do the nations come from? Well, they come from the clans. Where do the clans come from? They come from the tribes, the clans, the families. All right? This is how God designed the laws of divine establishment in the book of Genesis. And then he dispersed them by language into their lands. Genesis 10 is vital. And it's not racist. All right. But they did create a term, and they found it a convenient term by which they could talk about Jews, and they could talk about Persians, and they could talk about Scythians, and they could talk about Romans, and they could talk about Egyptians. They could talk about, and so to a Greek, if you didn't have Greek civilization, you know what their term was? Barbarian. That's right. Barbarian. So, and we'll pick up here on Sunday, but when you think barbarian, don't think Conan. Don't think, big swords and muscles and long hair. And don't think, I mean, you can if you want to, but the Greek language says we are us and nobody has our culture. Nobody's as smart as us. Nobody has our mathematics. Nobody has our science. Nobody has our geography. Nobody has our history. Nobody has our philosophical outlook on why humanity is exalted over the animal, over the beast. Okay. And what's curious is when Greece reached their pinnacle, they were actually ripping off the Jews. They were actually all of their best ideas about the exaltation of humanity is kind of an imitation and reflection of the Hebrew scriptures that say we're made in the image of God and we are stewards of this creation and we are over the animals and aspects there. Anyway, we're going to pick up here. So chew on these things. We'll pick up here. I'm going to do some reading for you from Herodotus and also from Yamauchi. He's got a good journal article on the Scythians. So we'll read both of those, and hopefully we can get through it. I don't want to spend weeks and weeks on it, but the Scythians are an interesting study. And once we break down the cultural thing, then you and I can relax about our cultural thing. A lot of the things that are dividing American culture. So this might be useful before the election. How about that? Let's hurry up and get it done on Sunday. That way we can pray effectively for our divided land. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your blessing upon our time of study. And we do pray for our nation, Father. What a great reconciliation that can be found in Christ. I pray that we be motivated to preach the gospel to this lost and dying world. And in the meantime, protect us, hedge us about, accomplish that which is pleasing in your sight, to accomplish your purpose for our nation, your purpose for Israel, your purpose for this world. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.